Joel chapter 2, verse 12. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning. The 40-day season of Lent in church tradition is a time involving fasting, prayer, confession, and almsgiving. It is a time in the church set aside as a reminder of our human frailty and the fact that we will all be taken by death short of Jesus' second coming. Remember, you are dust, and to dust you shall return. But maybe most importantly, it is a time to remember our need for repentance, to take time for personal reflection, for sorrow, and for mourning over our sin. Coming from the Hebrew word shuv, which literally means to turn around, a posture of repentance includes a renunciation of our sin, a turning back toward the way of the Lord, and a request that God show mercy and grace in the midst of great trouble. And there is no bigger trouble that we find ourselves in than the depths of our sin and the wrath of God in response to that sin. In Israel's history, there were many calls to repentance that included sackcloth and ashes, weeping and mourning, fasting and praying. When Job had everything taken away from him, he repented in dust and ashes. When King David saw the angel of the Lord standing between earth and heaven with his sword drawn, ready to bring death upon Jerusalem, David and the elders fell on their faces covered in sackcloth and ashes. And even in the great pagan city of Nineveh, they were also called to repent by fasting and sackcloth when Job brought the message of God's looming destruction in 40 days. And from the least to the greatest, even the livestock were included in this. There are many examples, even like Esther, that we could give, or the Day of Atonement. Well, the first and second chapters of Joel, he prophesies an impending swarm of locusts that would devour everything in its path. The great day of the Lord, a day of judgment, was coming. And this swarm of locusts, most likely representing the army of Assyria or Babylon, is intentionally called God's army, because it had the intended purpose of striking fear in the people of Israel and to bring them to reflect upon their sin and ultimately to bring them to a posture of repentance. But because of our sinful inclinations towards sin and our total depravity, repentance is not something that we naturally do. In fact, we'd rather not do it at all. Jeremiah describes discipline and repentance as a work that the Lord must accomplish in us. In Jeremiah 31:18, it says, I've heard Ephraim grieving. You have disciplined me, and I was disciplined like an untrained calf. Bring me back that I may be restored, for you are the Lord my God. As believers, even though we are yoked to the Lord, we resist God's discipline and incessantly struggle to break free and go our own direction. We do not and cannot recognize that God's correction is ultimately for our good. And it's because of our complete and utter lack of desire for repentance that it can only be viewed as a work of God. Turning toward the Lord and being reconciled and restored to Him is only possible if the Lord is the one that brings it about. It's important then to note that Joel begins chapter 2, verse 12, with the Lord himself who declares a time of repentance by fasting, weeping, and mourning. God's desire is that the calamity that he brings about in our lives would be a call to repentance for his people. God himself gives the personal invitation to turn to him, away from sin, in light of the impending disaster. He does not wait for the people to turn to him. Instead, God initiates. Joel chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart, with fasting, with weeping, and with mourning, and rend your hearts and not your garments. Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And he relents over disaster. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind him, a grain offering and a drink offering for the Lord your God. When the Lord God calls us to repentance, which he does every single moment of the day, he requires a repentance and conversion to himself with all our hearts, as described in Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Repentance is to be both inward and outward. But God prefers an inward change over the heart, of the heart and mind, over the outward displays of contrition. Rend your hearts and not your garments. It was custom for the Jews to literally tear their robes when they were afflicted or when they were in mourning. And by doing so, they were showing physically the violent disturbance that they were experiencing in their hearts. But from God's view, this practice had become an abuse because it had often degenerated into an ungenuine outward form of repentance. Instead, it brewed hypocrisy, just like the Pharisees we already heard in our gospel today. A mere bow to the Lord rather than genuine respect, a fake facade covering up the wickedness in our hearts. Whitewashed tombs is what Jesus says to the Pharisees. The Lord's desire is for true inward change and sincerity, not just an outward show. In Psalm 51:17, King David writes, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise." The prophets often echo this sentiment when they proclaim that God does not want Israel's burnt offerings or the blood of sacrifices, but instead, what does he desire? He desires a repentant heart, a yearning for the knowledge of God and of his grace and mercy. Without these, our outward offerings of God to God land flat. They're meaningless. And you might ask yourself, well, what should then our motivation be in showing inward and outward repentance to the Lord? Our motivation should be the same as for everything else in our lives: to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Joel drives this point home by pointing to God's character as our greatest motivation for repentance. In verse 13b, he says, "Return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and he relents over disaster." Joel points to the mercy and grace of God. These are the exact same words used by God on Mount Sinai when he passed before Moses and revealed his innermost nature to him. It is the character of God that should motivate us and cause us to be strengthened in hope that even in the midst of despair, the Lord forgives, removes judgment, and stays his hand. When Scripture says God relents over disaster, the Hebrew literally means that God easily repents of evil. That might sound funny to us. But God, of course, does not need to repent in the same sense that we do, because he is without sin. When God repents, it means that he is quick to discontinue the disaster he was intending to inflict upon us. It has nothing to do with God changing his mind and everything to do with his character. Luther interprets this to mean that God is easily moved to forgive. And this is not in the sense that we somehow swayed him by our works of righteousness and our repentance, but because it is in his nature to do so. God is not obligated to show us compassion and forgiveness, but he does so willingly. It is for that reason that every time we receive God's grace instead of judgment, it should be seen by us, fallen, sinful creatures, as an unexpected grace. God cannot be coerced or manipulated. He does not owe us anything, and our attempts to name it and claim it, which we so often hear from the prosperity gospel movement, fall completely flat. And when we fall into this kind of thinking, that we can somehow guarantee God's blessing, we fall into the same trap is the pagan worshipers. By believing that we can somehow influence or control God's will, we actually diminish God's character and place our hope in ourselves rather than God's goodness toward us. Therefore, we repent because God is gracious. He is merciful. He is slow to anger, and he is abounding in steadfast love. Our act of repentance should be based on who God is, not on who we are or what we have done, or whether or not God chooses to grant our immediate request. Martin Chemnitz writes, "In the area of temporal punishments, we must humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God and let God be free either to punish or withhold punishment, totally or in part. Our hope should not be in the granting of temporal blessing or temporal protection, but in the character of the Almighty God. We hope in God's great mercy so that even in great desperation or in great suffering and anguish, we grasp tightly to God's goodness and the fact that he will leave a blessing behind. If our repentance is based on God's goodness, our souls cannot and will not despair because we have confidence that God will always leave a bit of mercy behind, a remnant to sustain his people." Joel chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. "Blow the trumpet in Zion, consecrate a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people. Consecrate the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, even nursing infants. Let the bridegroom leave his room and the bride her chamber. Between the vestibule and the altar, let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep and say, 'Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, where is their God?'" Earlier in Joel, the trumpet blast warned of impending doom and alerted the people to the day of judgment. Now, the trumpet blasts as a call to the entire nation of Israel to repentance. The act of repentance is a recognition that what has befallen them or falls on us is of God. It is not a fluke. And by going directly to him, we recognize our only means of salvation from disaster. In this scene, the priests assemble all the people to the temple, and they lead them in public confession of sin. No one is left out, because no one is without sin. All are exposed to the coming judgment of death. Even babies and newlyweds were called to observe this fast. And the expectation is that the entire nation is held accountable for their sins, and they are all to be brought before the Lord with penitent hearts and prayers of mercy. Repentance is not just individual, it is also a corporate discipline. God knows that a posture of corporate repentance and sorrow for sin is of great benefit to his people. His desire is that we reflect on our sinful nature, a rebellion toward God, and the inevitability of our own deaths, so that we might be drawn to himself. In a culture where youth is idolized, where aging is rarely a topic of discussion, and where reflection on our mortality and pending death are mostly avoided, God sees these realities as vital to our sanctification. He wants us to think about them. Thomas Nass writes this. This is one of the most pivotal things that I read this week for this text. "When believers come upon repentance and faith during their struggles on earth, this helps to prepare them for death and the judgment day, because the same things are needed there. Responding properly to earthly calamity is very important, therefore, because it equips people for the pivotal moment when they face the Lord to receive their eternal destiny. If people ignore God during their earthly troubles, what does that say about their readiness for the more important day of the Lord to come? When people turn to the Lord with repentance and faith in times of earthly trouble, they are walking on the path that is necessary for their eternal salvation in the end." And he's not saying this in the sense that our repentance contributes to our salvation, but that genuine saving faith will produce a posture of humility and repentance in those whose hope is in the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is this faith received by God that will serve us well when our end draws near. Joel chapter 2, verse 17b says, "Spare your people, O Lord, and make not your heritage a reproach, a byword among the nations. Why should they say among the peoples, 'Where is their God?'" Not only do the priests call the people together, but they also lead them in penitent prayer before the Lord. They place themselves between the porch of the temple and the altar of burnt offerings in weeping intercession for the people. And they recognize that their only hope is in appealing to God's character and the steadfastness of God's covenant with his people. Their only confidence is that God has placed his name on them, and he has promised to remain faithful to them in spite of their great rebellion and great sin. This is the strongest, and in reality, the only argument they can place where they can place their trust, and it is in God. Their vision must be drawn away from their impending judgment, and it must now be turned to the possibility of restoration in the future. Their only hope is that God will act the same way in the future as he has in the past. He had not utterly forsaken them before, and he will not utterly forsake them now nor in the future. There is hope for the next generation. Joel chapter 2, verses 18 and 19. "Then the Lord became jealous for his land and had pity on his people. The Lord answered and said to his people, 'Behold, I am sending to you grain, wine, and oil, and you will be satisfied, and I will no more make you a reproach among the nations.'" Repentance is a daily spiritual discipline that God calls us to each and every day. And the good news is that in the fact that he is the one who calls us to repent. Because even in the act of doing so, God reveals his nature of mercy and his nature of compassion. God is able to reverse the destruction of an army of locusts. Death will eventually be conquered. God is able to deliver, and not only deliver, but restore over and above what has been lost. Let us thank the Lord that he relents of disaster, and that we have a Savior, Jesus Christ, who already endured the wrath of God for us. Amen.